Sunday night is just a great time for us to get together in the summertime, and it works so well in this room. Let me mention a couple of things. This morning, they sold out of that the book by McDowell. All of them were gone within minutes after the morning service. They'll get 50 or so more, and we'll do our best. Well, I think we can get them at the same price. I really hope you'll get it. It's an important book. I was in there, and every once in a while, on their own, I don't have anything much to do with this, I noticed they're able to get clear outs, some end-of-the-line books, and you can always get great prices. There's a couple of excellent books by C.S. Lewis, The Problem of Pain, one of his most famous books, and The Weight of Glory, which is an excellent essay, less well-known. It's like $5 each for those. Erwin Lutzer has a good book, 1 Minute After You Die. More than 500,000 copies of that book were sold. There's a lot of weird speculative stuff about the afterlife and Christians. That's a good book, $5. And then they got a whole bunch of stuff by Oswald Chambers. I'm not always a huge Oswald Chambers fan. I find, and this is personal taste, okay, so you don't have to take this as like gospel. For me, I find sometimes Oswald Chambers, I find sometimes Watchman Nee, I find sometimes they get kind of mystical and way out there on the edge somewhere. Some other people love them, and that's fine. But these two books in one, Bringing Sons Unto Glory, Making All Things New, are two where Oswald Chambers deals a little more directly with passages of Scripture, a nice devotional kind of a look. That's $5 too for I guess they must have been able to get a whack of them at a cheap price. So anyway, there's a lot of those. You can check that out, and we'll get more of that other one for next Sunday. All right? All right. Romans chapter 9. I would have about between 100 and 107 commentaries on Romans in my library, and it's amazing the number of more lightweight kind of devotional treatments of Romans that I have that do Romans chapter 1 through 8. I must have a dozen books that stop at chapter 8. And in a way, you think, boy, smart people. You know, you just never have to. Let's just do Romans 1 through 8. And then it's just make like 9, 10, and 11 aren't in there. And then it's just jump into Romans 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's great preaching stuff there. How many heard me this morning talking about Romans 9? Did you bring a Bible? You all set to go? We'll cover what we can tonight. Okay, I'm not going to keep you real late. But this is a little bit more work. I think it's still worthwhile. Romans 9, we're going to jump right in. Verses 1 through 14 tonight, hopefully. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Jews. Paul's a Jew. That's what he means. His kinsmen according to the flesh. Fellow Jews. Verse 4. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Anybody that thinks Jesus isn't called God in the Scriptures, there's a wonderful reference. The Christ, who is God over all. But if that doesn't just hit it on the head, I don't know what you're looking for. If that doesn't hit you, then you still think the earth is flat. That's about all I could say. 6. And this is an important verse. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. This is what's on Paul's heart. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. That's a fascinating phrase. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he goes back to the promise that was given. We'll look at that. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Okay, not just everyone who was fathered by Abraham is Israel and the children of God. Now, in one sense, of course, that's true. They are. But in a deeper sense, Paul says, that's not where God is going here. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. We'll talk about that. For this is what the promise said, and he's going to review it now specifically. Quote, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather, Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she, that's Rebekah, not Sarah, Rebekah now. Rebekah, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. In his book, Chosen by God, famed Calvinist R.C. Sproul, who's written a lot of good books, he claims the entire edifice of Arminian theology, free will theology, is destroyed by a single verse, Romans 9:16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, whether Sproul is right or not, Romans 9 is certainly the ground usually claimed by those of a more Calvinistic interpretation of Scripture, and for good reason. Look at verses 10 and 11. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived, children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. And you get, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. 15 and 16, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, period. Or look at 17 and 18. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Look at 21 and 22. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Well, there it is. There are lots of others, but you get my point. These verses give rise to a whole system of scriptural interpretation held by many devout brothers and sisters in Christ that says that in eternity past, God unconditionally elected or pre-selected a certain number of people, chose who those people would be, and those people he chose to be saved. And he chose another group of people, he selected them, and he chose them to be vessels of wrath on whom he would reveal his wrath, and they were selected. They were chosen by God before they ever appeared on the face of the earth, and they were to be eternally damned. And God made that decision. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. It is all fixed. It is all set in the sovereignty of God. It's a done deal. And it's absolutely unchangeable. There are millions of Christians who believe that. And those verses look like it. What are we going to do with them? All that gives rise to the key question in studying this chapter. The key question is, why is it here? Why is chapter 9 here? I mean, most or many commentaries treat Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, and Romans chapter 11 as though they're kind of an insertion, kind of a parenthesis in Paul's argument. And he deals in 9, 10, and 11 with Israel and the future of Israel because it's obviously on his heart. And then he gets back to the issues that he left off with in Romans 8. And you get this bracket, interruption, where Paul deals with Israel. There's a whole theology that grows up around that. It's the root of a theology, you don't need to know this, don't worry about it, called dispensationalism. And the essence of it is that God, to this day, God works with two peoples, not one. He has a plan for each group. They will be saved in different ways. This is where, whether you hold this view or not, isn't the issue to me. It's not that important to me, so don't get bent out of shape. This is where the idea of pre-trib rapture originated. It originated with this idea that God is right now dealing with the church in the church age. He is going to again deal exclusively with Israel. There's no need for the church to be here. The church will be raptured. God will deal again with just the Jews, just his people. And there will be the reinstitution of their whole sacrificial system. People will be saved in a different way than they are saved now through faith in Jesus Christ. That whole system is called dispensationalism, coming from the idea that there are dispensations in which God does specific work. And they're distinct and they're separate. I want to try and go down a different path tonight. And I really do so with an honest humility. Let's start in. Point number one. The purpose of Paul's teaching on Israel in these chapters isn't a departure from his teaching at the end of Romans. If I don't get anywhere else tonight, this is where I want to start, and this is what I want to make clear. If you look at those first six verses of chapter 9, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Ghost. Ooh, I found a spot right under a cool vent. I'm going to stand right here. You should be here. Oh, this is nice. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He talks about the blessings they have received in verses 4 and 5, which is really, he's just repeating what he said in Romans 2, the things that God had done for the Jews. And then verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. That's the key thing with Paul, right there, that phrase. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. And I want to say that that's Paul's motive. Right there is Paul's motive for everything else he's going to say in 9, 10, and 11. If you don't get that phrase in verse 6, 9, 10, and 11 are awfully hard to make sense of. Because that phrase explains Paul's heart and reason for writing what he's writing. You see, if you remember back right at the end of chapter 8, he said some wonderful and precious things. If you asked evangelical Christians some of their favorite verses in the Bible, many people would find these their favorites. A lot of people would go to Philippians 4, great favorite texts in Philippians 4. You know, my God shall supply all your needs. There's so many in Philippians 4. But a lot of people would go right here. Romans 8, 37 and 38, and all these things, were more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everyone said, great stuff. Wonderful. I bank on that, Pastor Don. Those are great verses. And immediately Paul's mind goes to something. Because God picked his people, Abraham's descendants, and he made a covenant with them. They would be his people. He would be their God. And Paul says in the first parts of chapter 9, my heart is grieved. I look at my people according to the flesh, and he says they're far from God. They reject Jesus. And it looks like the word of God has failed. Because God said, you'll be my people. I will be your God. And it all looked so solid, so certain, so irrevocable. And if God blew it with them, what makes you so sure he's not going to blow it with you. And so Paul says, listen, I know what you're thinking. It's not that God's word has failed. It's not that his covenant isn't true. But you have to understand the terms. Right on the heels of that great promise at the end of chapter 8, he bemoans the present state of his own people. He lists the benefits that they've received. Tremendous benefits that God gave to the Jewish people. The whole sacrificial system, which all pointed to Jesus. The whole giving of the law. The whole race, that line that would run down through David and then would produce a Messiah. Jesus was a Jew. He came from the Jewish people, the Savior of the world. Was carried along through Jewish lineage, a gift to everyone. So Paul says they've had these tremendous blessings that God has given them, and my heart breaks. He says, I could wish myself accursed, cut off from Christ. And what he means by that is that's how he views them. I would trade places, he says. So he knows he doesn't think their state is just something kind of bad, but not that serious. We know from his words that what he thinks is they're lost. So Romans 9, 10, and 11 have everything to do with you and me. Does God keep his word? Jesus said he's coming again. Jesus said he'd never leave us or forsake us. What if he doesn't? Is that the foundation we have? Is that what we're building on? That's the issue that really is being dealt with in 9, 10, and 11. Point number two. It's very important to understand the reason Paul says God's promise to Israel hasn't failed. And he starts off his whole argument with statements that are as clear as he can possibly make them. And nothing in these three chapters, again, we're laying foundation here, nothing in these three chapters will make sense unless you get Paul's key point here, because it's foundational to everything else. Look at verses 6 through 8. It's not as though the word of God has failed. He's talking about the covenant. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. I'm going to explain what that means in a minute, the children of the flesh. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. So this is very clear. Paul says if you take the Jews as a whole ethnic identity, it looks as though the promise of God to keep a people has failed. If you take Israel to mean all the physical descendants of Abraham, you will think that the promise of God hasn't stood because many of them have rejected Christ. Many of them have died without faith. Many of them. But while God did make an eternal covenant with Israel, he didn't include all who were Abraham's offspring. That's the whole point of those verses. And it's one of the most important things to remember when you're working through these chapters. Point number three. You still with me? Okay. The examples of Isaac, Ishmael, he's not mentioned, but he is mentioned indirectly. Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, and Esau, and their purpose in Paul's explanation. That's what we're going to get to now. He says, pick it up in verse 7. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. See, those are the ones who count. The children of the promise. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return. Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election, remember that phrase, okay, say to yourself, remember that phrase, God's purpose in election. It's going to be very important. In order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, it's Rebecca, the older will serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, Paul's continuing to unpack this idea of God's promise for Israel still standing. God's word has not failed, 9:6. It looks like it, but it's only because people don't understand to whom the promise was made. It's not all Abraham's descendants. It's not to all the Jews. If you think that all of Abraham's descendants equals Israel, you don't get what Paul is saying. He says it three times in those verses. It's not the same thing, he says. The promise was never given to all Abraham's children. It wasn't given, he says, to the children of the flesh. It was given to the children of promise. God's ultimate promise would be fulfilled only for the Israel of faith. Or as Paul would put it, the remnant within Israel. The children of promise, verse 8. You can look at it. I'm not making it up. I wanted you to have your Bibles to see it. That's in verse 8 of chapter 9. Now, to prove that he's not off the deep end, because people would be stunned at what Paul is saying. They would be shocked at what he was saying. He's got to prove it. He goes right back into Jewish history as recorded in their scriptures. Abraham, we know, had more than one child. Paul describes the history of the birth of two of Abraham's sons. First, there is Ishmael. Ishmael, you'll remember, was born to the Hagar, the handmaiden, the servant. She was younger, Sarah's handmaiden, and Isaac had relations with Hagar, and Ishmael was born. Then he describes the birth of Isaac. The birth of Isaac to Abraham's aged wife. I'm sorry, ladies, if you find it degrading. She's described as dead. Just dead. Abraham's almost as good as dead, and she is dead. So there's just no hope of children. It's a joke. Okay? And God comes to Abraham and he says, no, with Sarah, you're going to have a child. I promise you. Abraham doesn't believe it and thinks, I can help this process along. Hagar is much younger. The odds are better there. And so they conceive. Ishmael is born. Ishmael is called the descendant of the flesh, child of the flesh. Flesh meaning, doesn't mean that he was the only one that has a physical body, but of the flesh means that it was a result of Abraham's work. The normal process with a younger woman, there's nothing out of the ordinary, it's just a physical thing, and it can happen anywhere at any time. With Sarah, the only way it could happen is with God made a miracle, and so that's the child of promise. You see the difference there? One is the result of human work. The other is exclusively in divine territory. It's the result of God's promise. So you got this contrast. Children of the flesh, that's Ishmael. Ishmael and his seed, they're called children of the flesh. That's in verse 8. Sarah's offspring, Isaac, and Isaac's seed are called children of the promise. That's in verses 8 and 9. The distinction between those two things is a key to understanding everything that's important in this difficult chapter. We're meant to ask the question, thinking people, we're meant to ask the question, why does God accept the line of Isaac and not the line of Ishmael? Why? What's the difference? Is it that Isaac was a good person and Ishmael was a bad person? No, has nothing to do with it. Has nothing to do with it. It has nothing to do with their character. Is it because Abraham was the father of one and not the other? No. That's not it at all, because Abraham was the father of both. They're both seed of Abraham. But the promise isn't given to all of them. Not both are Israel in the fullest sense. Why? And there's only one answer to that question, and it has everything to do with a phrase that I asked you to remember in verse 11. Do you remember the phrase? that God's purpose in election might stand. Why did God do this? Why did he split it up? Why do you have the descendants of Ishmael called the children of the flesh, and the descendants of Isaac are called the children of promise? And what's the difference? Well, God has a purpose in election, a plan, a direction in election that he wants everyone to see. And God's purpose in election was to demonstrate how he would perform his saving work in this world. And to demonstrate this, he gave a promise to Sarah long after she had the ability on her own to give birth. That too was given to demonstrate God's purpose in election. God's electing, delivering work would be totally on the basis of a promise, because there's only one response you can give to a promise. And what is it? Think about it. It's faith. You either believe a promise or you don't. So God's going to start this work, continue his covenant, reveal his purpose in election through promise to show that the response would be just trust. You don't work it. You don't earn it. You don't accomplish it. All you do is you say, "That's unbelievable." And you believe it. So that's why God is working it out this way. But Paul isn't finished yet. You might be. Are you finished? Can we go a couple minutes longer? And you're still with me? Okay. I want to at least unfold this last part. He's not finished his argument, because surely some might say God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael was because while Ishmael's father was Abraham, his mother was clearly an outsider. It was an immoral act. She was a slave woman. And so that just makes sense that God would accept Isaac and not Ishmael. And Paul knows that people will think that. And that's why he doesn't stop there. His brain is working this argument right through. And so he continues. And to counter that argument, Paul takes the logic one step further with the birth of Jacob and Esau. You pick it up at verse 10. And not only so, he says, "I got more for you. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man," okay, "our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad," here's the same thing, "in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated.'" Now, maybe there's some that are just a bit rusty, or maybe you're new in Old Testament history. Isaac grew up, and he married Rebekah. Rebekah gave birth to twins, Jacob and Esau. And Paul uses this example even more forcefully than the previous one of Ishmael and Isaac. It's more powerful because the loophole of the first example, Abraham and his relation with Hagar and Ishmael, that loophole is closed in Paul's second argument. Because Rebekah had sex with only one man, Isaac. And the children in her womb were conceived at exactly the same time. More than that, they were conceived in the very same instant. In other words, it would be impossible to create a situation where there was less to differentiate one from the other than in the story of Jacob and Esau. So whatever arguments people raised about Isaac and Ishmael, they don't end with Jacob and Esau. One father, one mother, one conception, there they are. And God still says, "No, there's still going to be a choice here." Well, what's God doing now? Why? This is the whole point of the example. God was proving to the whole world that there's two examples: Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. Each one has a purpose. That God's purpose in election. So each example is designed to show that God's electing work wouldn't stand on either of two foundations manifested in those two examples. Isaac is the pattern over Ishmael to prove that election would be on the basis of divine promise, faith in divine promise, not ethnicity, not lineage. And Jacob is the pattern over Esau to show every member of the Jewish nation that election would not stand on birth order or any other religious custom or regulation. So it wouldn't be by works, but divine promise and faith. And it wouldn't be by parentage, and it wouldn't be by birth order or any other of the regulations we stand on. Final thoughts. But by the way, before I move on, you know, Paul says in Ephesians 2, you know, you get these great verses of, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Where does Paul get that? Well, there's all sorts of places where he would get it. But he didn't just spin that out of his mind. He didn't just sit there and he's writing one day and he thought, boy, this is a neat, neat thought. Let me put this down. Where Paul gets that it won't be by works, is from this account. He's thinking about Isaac and Ishmael. It's not by works. Just by faith and a promise. It's not, we say to this day, everybody needs Jesus, we say. It doesn't matter about your religious background. Rich and poor, they need Jesus. Morally good, morally bad, they need Jesus. Religious people, irreligious people, they need Jesus. It's not by human works or boasting. Where do we get these ideas about salvation? Well, we get them here. This is where they have their roots. It's in Romans 9. Final thoughts as we wrap up. A, the Jews, right through the times of Jesus Christ, they insisted on locking up the terms of divine election on ethnic terms. To this day, most Orthodox Jews still make that mistake. They put God in the box of Jewish lineage. John the Baptist and Jesus come on the scene, and they both start talking about repentance. John first, then Jesus. And John the Baptist heard the same thing out of the religious leaders of the Jewish faith. He heard the same objections so many times that on one occasion, before they even voice it, John starts calling them to repentance, and before they say anything, he says, and don't even say, we've got Abraham as our father. Remember that? It's like he's reading their minds, and here we go again. They're going to come out with, don't you know Abraham is our father? And so before they even get the words out, John says, you need to repent. You need to believe. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't give me that line one more time about having Abraham as your father. God can raise children of Abraham out of these stones. Sorry for spitting on you people. That's in Matthew 3, 9 and 10. They made God's election, God's eternal election, locked into a matter of physical descent. And Jesus said, John said, that'll never stand. That's exactly what Paul is dealing with. That's exactly what Paul is dealing with in Romans 9. Okay, B. Election in Romans 9 deals with divine assignment and responsibility, not eternal destiny. Election in Romans 9. The reason we know that must be true is because the Bible makes it vividly clear that Abraham's children can and have been eternally lost. And it tells us that in both the Old and the New Testaments. I could have given all sorts of examples. I don't want to bore you. Amos 9, 7 through 10. God speaking to his own people. Are you not like the Cushites to me? Gentile, pagan nations. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? And the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. That's fascinating that God didn't just do works with his own people, but all sorts of nations. 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon this sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. There's elect within Israel, just like Paul said. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. What happens to people who die in their sins? It's not hard. You know the answer. What happens to people who die in their sins? They're lost. They're lost. Or listen to these words. I don't like that verse, Pastor Don. It's got Cushites and all sorts of ites. It's hard to figure out. Okay, let me give you another one that's a lot simpler. This is from the lips of Jesus. Matthew 8, 11 and 12. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom, verse 12, will be thrown into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are the words of Jesus given right after the manifestation of this great faith of the centurion. Do you remember that? A Gentile centurion. Jesus says, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. He knows who I am. He trusts in me. And they're given to show that the faith of that centurion is the condition of saving grace, not ethnicity. He says, sons of the kingdom, many will end up in outer darkness. If you want to explain those words away, you find whatever explanation you want for outer darkness. It's not good, I can tell you that. I mean, if Jesus wanted to say they were sitting eating grapes and wine, he could have. There's something there that isn't nice. Outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth. It's not where you want to be. I agree. Okay. A third way we know divine election doesn't seal eternal destiny from Romans 9 is the wonderful fact that those who were not descendants of Abraham could, nonetheless, be members of divine covenant. A lot of people don't even know this. Genesis 17, Ishmael is circumcised. He's brought into the covenant. A lot of people don't know that all sorts of foreigners, Genesis 17, 10 to 13, all sorts of descendants of Esau, they could come, they could be Gentile slaves and servants, they could be servants that were bought by Jewish people, and they could come and they could be brought into all the blessings of the covenant, and they could join in freely. It was always God's plan to use his people to reach the world. For one final distinction to keep in mind, there are different kinds of election dealt with in Romans 9. And I know I'm just dropping this like a bit of a bomb. We'll talk about it more next week, I promise. We're just getting into it tonight. There's a certain election that is for all the Jews. That is this, that they all have received. It's the one Paul deals with in Romans 9, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. God chose all the Jews, all the descendants of Abraham, faithful, unfaithful, and otherwise, that through them he would give the law. Through the Jewish nation, there would come the sacrificial system. They didn't have to be righteous, God just gave it to them. Through them would come the commandments. Through them would come the lineage of our Messiah. So that kind of election, that choosing of a people to bear this responsibility, that is given to all the Jews. But that's not the same, Paul makes clear, that's not the same as this distinct election of those who will remain faithful. That's in 6 through 8. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are of his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. You know what? You need to know what you're going to do with chapters like that. Because until Jesus comes back, let me tell you, you are always going to encounter people who are going to ask you about those verses. And there's more. There's more difficult ones that we're going to look at. The key is to remember, God has an elect group within Israel. The key is to remember the purpose of these distinctions between these descendants, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. Has nothing to do with picking one person to go to heaven and one person to go to hell, but to show the terms that the purpose of election might stand in all history and we'd have a revelation of it. We'll do more next week, okay?